18 through 20. You'll find those printed in your bulletin. But if you have a physical Bible with you here this morning, I'd encourage you to go ahead and open that. I'll be making a few references to a few verses before and after and in that little gap in between. It's really hard to just pick one passage and study it well and understand it well without looking at the context in which that passage sits. Of course, if you've been around a while, you know that's our usual pattern is to preach straight through a book of the Bible, a little bit at a time, without skipping anything. You get a really good feel for the context when you do that. But this fall, we've been skipping around a little bit, taking a look at specific passages in celebration with and solidarity with churches around the world as we celebrate the 500-year anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Of course, it's not the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation itself, just the beginning. Right, it didn't end with Martin Luther's nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. That was just the beginning. And as we say, even now, we are still a church that is reformed, but always reforming. Right, we're not perfect yet. So one of the things that we do in order to continue to help us reform is to do just what the reformers did: is to go back and remember the roots of our faith in the gospel. Right? That was the project of the Reformation, to remember what had been lost, unfortunately, had been lost in the church at large. And so we've been looking at some of those core principles of the Reformation, the solas of the Reformation. We've seen how Scripture alone is our chief authority as the Word of God, the only written Word of God. We've seen how our salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone. And today our focus is on the fact that all of these blessings come to us in Christ alone. And so that's where we're headed, and that's why we're in John 14 this morning. So let's turn our careful attention now to the reading of God's Word from John 14. These are the words of Jesus. He's quoting here as saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray that he would help us to understand it well. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us, for preserving it for us, for teaching us through it. We pray as we study it together this morning that you would help us not only to see the truth of your word, but that you would help us to see how beautiful it is, how good it is for us, how comforting it is to us, that we might be moved to praise you all the more readily. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. My Hebrew professor in college used to do something special for the last quiz of the year. He would give what he called a covenant head quiz. It was just like any other quiz like we had taken every week for the rest of the year, except at the end, the very bottom of the quiz, there was a place where you could write down the name of someone else in your class, and they would act as your covenant head for the sake of this quiz. So his or her grade would be imputed to you for that quiz. Their record would be yours in the grade book. Now, there were some rules, right? You still had to take the quiz. You couldn't just leave it blank because antinomianism's not an option, right? You couldn't pick the professor himself because your substitute had to be someone like you in order to achieve something on your behalf. But even with this opportunity, he would comment every year on how many of his students were really Pelagians at heart, who would rather fail on their own merits than succeed on the merits of another. I'm talking people who would get like 4 out of 10, right? Who knew that they hadn't studied enough, who knew that they didn't do well on the quiz, but they refused to take the free offer of grace that was given to them. It's not like you didn't know who the most Hebrew-savvy people in the class were, right? Hebrew's not exactly one of those classes that everybody's banging down the door of the professor to get into, right? It's usually a small class, and like a good language class, there's a lot of participation involved in the class. So by the end of the year, you know who knows their stuff and who doesn't, right? And you don't even have to pick the name ahead of time. Right? You take the quiz first, after you already know how you feel about your performance. You can write down somebody's name. There's no excuse for failing this quiz. But something in us deeply wants to trust in ourselves, even knowing that we'll fail, even knowing that there is one who can succeed on our behalf and who offers his merits without cost. This covenant head quiz, of course, is just a small example of this concept. I'm sure you can see the parallels with the gospel. Christ serving as our covenant head, who has done all things for us perfectly. Because right, when we think about the grand scale of eternity, of our whole lives and of our future after death, it's a much more weighty matter than just one grade on one quiz. And the grading scale's a lot tougher, right? It's not just points out of 10. It's perfect holiness, 100% righteousness, 24/7 for your entire life, or else separation from a perfectly holy God. And that's not some maliciously chosen rule where God just wants to set the bar way too high for us. That's just the reality of life. And holiness is by definition being set apart. So if God is perfectly holy and there's any unholiness in us at all, then we're no longer set apart with him. Right? That's just logic. That's all it is. So unless any of us wants to claim that we've never done anything less than perfect, then none of us can make it into the presence of God on our own. None of us can have any kind of relationship with God on our own. Perfect holiness, if we can have it, must come from outside ourselves, from another. Thankfully, God knows our weakness, and he has compassion on us by providing that perfect righteousness, by providing a perfect holiness for us in the person of Christ Jesus. Scripture says there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning, we see not only an affirmation that Jesus is the only way to the Father, but we also see just how comforting this doctrine is. Right, it's easy to hear and to listen to all these solas and thinking, you know, why all this emphasis on the word alone? Right, is this just some way to be exclusive, divisive, to look down on other people who don't think about things the way that we do? It would be tempting to think that way, but in reality, it's the exact opposite. Right? These solas are such a comfort to us because we know that we could never come to the Father without God's grace through faith in Christ, as he's revealed in his word. They're not about us. They're all about what God has done for us. We couldn't do it, but he has done for us what we could not do for ourselves, and he offers it freely to all who would believe, who would trust in what he has earned and not in our own failing grade. So this morning, as we remember why our salvation is in Christ alone, we're also going to look at how comforting it is that Christ is ours and that we are his, because everlasting joy is found in him alone. So, Jesus starts out this passage, and he starts kind of right out the gate, right from verse 1, by presenting this doctrine as a comforting one. The first thing he says is, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, for context, he's talking with his disciples in the upper room on the night of his last supper with them. So why might their hearts be troubled? I can't think of a reason. Of course, we think, well, Jesus is about to be killed. They have every reason to be distraught. But if we think they fully understand all that's about to happen, we might be giving them a little bit too much credit. If you keep reading, right, you see that they have no idea what's about to happen. We get just a picture of that with Thomas's question as well. And there are all kinds of reasons why their hearts might be troubled, just as there are all kinds of reasons why our hearts might be troubled. Stress, loneliness, fears for the future, concern for a loved one. One of the reasons their hearts were probably troubled was what Jesus had just said to them before this. Now, this isn't the beginning of what's called the upper room discourse. Jesus actually kicked it off in chapter 13 by washing his disciples' feet, teaching them about service. Then he dismissed Judas Iscariot, and everyone was confused about that. They didn't understand what was going on, right? And he gave them a new commandment. He said that they love one another as he has loved them. Of course, loving your neighbor isn't really a new commandment. God gave that to his people all the way back in Leviticus, but loving your neighbor as yourself isn't quite the same as loving your neighbor as God has loved you. It cranks it up a whole other level, right? Anyway, in the middle of this, as he's talking about giving this new commandment, Jesus slips in this little line. He says, "Yet a little while I am with you. You'll seek me, but where I am going, you cannot come." And then he goes on talking about this commandment to love each other. So Peter, right, never afraid to say what he's thinking, Peter stops him and he says, Jesus, what was that you said? Where are you going? And Jesus replies, perhaps with a sigh, because once again, Peter's kind of missed the main point of what he was trying to say, but he slows down and he takes this opportunity to meet Peter where he is, to make sure he understands. He says, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Well, Peter doesn't like to be told, "You can't." I'm sure none of us can resonate with that sentiment. I guess my son's in YWIT right now. Anyway, Peter quickly responds. He says, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? Why not? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus patiently answers, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And I can just imagine the room gets really quiet at that point. Jesus just told Peter, his right-hand man, that his faith would fail that very night. But we're saved through faith alone. What does that mean? That's really troubling. If confident, bold Peter, who was the first to declare that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, would deny Christ three times on the very night that he declared that he would lay down his life for him, right, what hope does that leave the rest of us that our faith would be sufficient for our salvation? But immediately Christ says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Now, there's a chapter break in our Bibles, but believe it or not, Jesus didn't actually speak in self-contained chapters. Those chapter and verse divisions were added in later just as a way for us to reference where in the Bible we find these words. At the time, Jesus went immediately from telling Peter that he would deny Jesus three times that very evening to telling everyone, "But let not your hearts be troubled." It's as if he's saying, "I know that's a troubling thing to hear, but don't be afraid." Why not? Why wouldn't we be afraid? If Peter's falling away, what's going to happen to the rest of us? Life is scary. The future is uncertain. There are rumors of malicious people everywhere out to get us. Our own political leaders condemn people at a whim. Some of the same concerns that God's people have today were very familiar to the disciples themselves. And we and they want to know, if we're not supposed to be afraid, what do you propose to offer to us as an alternative to fear, Jesus? And what does he say? Believe in God. Believe in me. Not believe in what you think you would do for me, Peter. Believe in me. See, it's not the power of our faith that gives us hope, not the strength of our faith, it's the object of our faith. Our hope of salvation doesn't come from Peter's ability to hold on to Christ, but from Christ's ability to hold on to Peter perfectly. And on to you. And on to me. Don't believe in yourself. Even in your own faith, believe in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. As we sang last week, He will hold us fast. Right earlier in chapter 12, Jesus said that when we believe in Him, we believe also in the one who sent Him. To trust in Jesus alone for salvation isn't just to trust in Jesus alone. It's to trust in the full power of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created heaven and earth to do what He has said He would do, just as He always does. Is your heart troubled this morning? Look to Christ as the one who understands troubled hearts and who is sufficient for all of our needs. And He goes on to reassure them and us. In my Father's house, He says, there are many rooms, even rooms for faithless people like Peter and like me and like you. And He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'll come again, and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Don't be troubled, He says. You can't come with me now, but believe in me. Trust in me. I will prepare a place for you. I will make it so that you can follow me, so that you can come with me, and I will return, and I will bring you to myself. He will take care of everything. He will be sufficient for their weakness and for ours. He will make it possible to go to the Father in spite of our unholiness, because we go in His perfect holiness. He was going to prepare a place in the Father's house. Have you ever wondered what that means? Did He leave the Father's house kind of messy, so He had to go home and tidy up before the company came over? You know, if I'm honest, that's kind of what I picture sometimes when I read this passage. Right, if I'm preparing a place for somebody, I'm going to make sure there's clean sheets, clean towels, all the clutter that's been stored in that extra room is shoved out of the way and maybe put somewhere else, so there's it's more welcoming. I don't know, maybe it's more involved than that, right? Maybe the room isn't finished. Maybe He's got the floor laid and the wall studs up and the roof up, right? But He still has to make sure all the electrical sockets are connected properly, all the ductwork's installed, walls are insulated, right? Before He can lay the drywall, paint the room, and nail those baseboards on. Right? Maybe the house is just not finished. Do you think that's what He means when He says He's preparing a place for us? Of course not, right? It's none of those things. The Father's house already has many rooms. He says that. It's not in disarray. It's not deficient in any way. Jesus isn't a housekeeper who just makes sure that the pillows are fluffed and the corners of the blanket are tucked in nice and tight. That's not what He's talking about. He goes to prepare the way. Right? He goes to become the way, as He says in verse 6, to clear the obstacles of our sin out of the way by atoning for them with His blood, to open the way to the Father and to bridge the gap that's there because of our sin, the gap between us and God, and to become the means by which we can return to the Father. Jesus goes to prepare a place for us, not by fixing the Father's house, but by opening it up to us. And He Himself will bring us there so that we may be there with Him. You see that? He's the whole focus. He's both the path and the goal. He is the means by which we receive the greatest gift of all, Himself. He's the prize. We're going to be with Him. And He's also the way to the prize. He brings us to Himself by His perfect obedience and His atoning death on the cross for our disobedience. But now it's Thomas's turn. Right, first Peter has to stop Jesus to ask for clarification. Now Thomas does. He says, Lord, we've already established that we don't know where You're going. That's what Peter just said, and You didn't exactly answer his question. So how do You expect us to know the way to where You're going if we don't even know where You're going? Of course, if Thomas had been listening better, he would have heard Jesus say the way already. He said that he would return and would bring them to himself. He was and is the way to the Father. And that's exactly how Jesus answers. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only way to the Father, the truth which confirms the promises of God, the truth that we hold on to as our way to the Father, and the life eternal that we enjoy there. Jesus himself is all in all. He is the way and the goal. He brings us to himself. He is our room, our dwelling place. Abide in me, he says at the beginning of chapter 15, and you will bear much fruit. Don't, and you'll be pruned, thrown out, and burned. Because no one comes to the Father except through Christ. He's really, really clear on that point. Jesus himself is the only way to the Father. But don't miss how good this is for us. Because when our flesh and our heart fail, like Peter's did that night, Christ is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. Our unholiness keeps us from the presence of holy God. And we can't earn our way to the Father, but Christ has done everything for us. He accomplished a perfect holiness which we could never accomplish on our own so that we could be righteous before the Father. He died the death that we could not afford to die to pay for our sins. And you might have heard this referred to as the great exchange, right? We exchange our sin for Jesus' righteousness, and he takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. Amen. But it's more than just an exchange. It's actually even better than that. He takes us as orphans, verse 18 says, without a heavenly Father, and he brings us to his Father and presents us as his brothers and sisters. See, the relationship we have with Jesus is only that of an exchange. He can't do that. And if we take his righteousness and he pays for our sins, that makes him guilty, rightly cut off from his Father. And he did suffer that agony on our behalf for a time, though not forever. And if all we have is his perfect righteousness, well, that makes us justified before God, the judge of all the earth, but it doesn't make us his children. Right? Just because someone is a good person doesn't mean that anybody has to adopt them, right? In fact, adoption takes place apart from questions of good or bad. Adoption isn't something secured by the goodness of a child, but by the love of the parents. Our Father in heaven doesn't love us because Jesus made us good. He doesn't love us instead of Jesus because of some exchange. He loves us as his own children because what Jesus did on the cross was more than just an exchange. It was a union. He united us to himself so that now he can say what he says in verse 20, and we can know that we are in him, that he is in us, that he is also in the Father, and so by implication, we too are in the Father. Right, this is why salvation in Christ alone is such a comforting doctrine, because it comes about by our union with Christ. If it's just an exchange, that's not such a great thing. Right, if you have debt, and I have a savings account, and we just exchange, that works out pretty well for you, but where does that leave me, right? But a union is not an exchange, it's like a marriage, or rather, marriage is a kind of union. Right? In a union, everything is shared. So if a bride has student loans and a groom has a savings account, once they get married, it's no longer her student loans, it's our student loans. It's no longer his savings account, it's our savings account. And if our savings account is more than enough to cover our student loans, then our debt can be wiped away with ease. It's the same with Christ. Only the savings account of his righteousness, his merit, is infinite. He is sufficient to cover the depths of our sin. He is holy God himself. He is perfectly holy. So united to him, he takes on the burden and debt of our sin. but out of his infinite resources, he pays it without decreasing his own supply. So all that is left for us in this union is everything Christ has earned. His perfect record, his access to the Father, his own sonship, the fullness of the Father's love, his own Spirit dwelling with us as a helper, which, by the way, Jesus points out in verses 16 and 17. And if the Spirit of Christ dwells with us now, that means that Christ is also sufficient for all the things that trouble our hearts now. It can be easy to kind of tune out during some of these theological discussions, right? It all seems so distant, so far off. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit care now about what troubles our hearts, just as Jesus cared about what troubled the disciples' hearts that night. And we can go to him with our fears and concerns and stresses for comfort, just as he comforted his disciples that night when they were worried about what was going to happen to Peter. We don't have time to look at the whole Upper Room discourse this morning. It goes all the way through the end of chapter 17. But it is just full of this precious truth of our union with Christ. This is just the beginning of it. All right? And it's because of this union with Christ that our redemption is secure. That we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As Paul reminds the Ephesians, our union with Christ is the foundation of life for Christians. Right? It's our entire identity. That's one of the things that the reformers were keen to point out. Right? The medieval church spoke of our union with Christ as something fluid, something that could increase or decrease based on what we do, something that could be earned through prayers and tears and sacraments. One of the great doctrines, great truths of the Reformation was the rediscovery of our true nature, of our union with Christ. It's not based on what we do, but on what Christ has done in our place. It's not achieved by our works, but merely received by faith alone. Right? That union with Christ, that's not the goal of Christian life. That's the beginning, the foundation of Christian life. Everything we do as Christians flows out of this strong, solid union with Jesus that he has purchased and won for us. That's the basis for our whole identity. And there are times in life where many of us wonder who we are, or who we really are. If you're a Christian this morning, let me encourage you. You don't have to wonder if your trust is in Christ alone. You don't have to figure it out for yourself. The most important thing that can be said about you is that you are one with Jesus. You're a child of God. This is the root of our entire identity. And it is the strongest foundation we can have because it's not based on any quality in us, which can always change. But it's based in the unchanging perfection of Christ, of Holy God himself. And too often, all of us can think of our relationship with God in terms of ourself first. Did I do enough? Can God still love me after what I did? Things like that. But the gospel, the good news of our union with Christ, it's a Copernican revolution of sorts. Right? Instead of ourselves at the center of our relationship with God, it's Christ. So the question isn't, how righteous am I, but how righteous is Jesus? It's not, how well have I done, but how well has Jesus done? And we forget this, and we're tempted to think like Bruce Wayne in the 2005 film Batman Begins. He says, it's not who I am inside, but what I do that defines me. Now, I enjoyed the movie, but theologically speaking, that's completely backwards. And that's a good thing. That's a really good thing for us. When we think we are what we do, then we lose all assurance. And we float between becoming proud and unbearable when we do well, and giving up in defeat, beating ourselves up, or just continuing on in defiance when we don't do well. Either way, if I define myself, I end up miserable and more prone to both pride and failure. But in him, there is no place for pride. There's no boasting if my only hope is bound up in his perfect obedience and not my own. And also in him, my failure is not final, because it's his victory, his final victory over sin, which defines me. It's not what we do that defines us, thankfully, or else we'd be pretty messed up. It's who we are in Christ which defines us. He is sufficient for all of our weaknesses and needs. He is our covenant head. His record is ours before the Father. We've put on Christ by faith. We're clothed in him, covered by him, as the scriptures say. And so being found in him, we share all the fullness of the Father's love for his only begotten Son. It's not like the Father has to share his love with all of his children now. Right? He pours out the fullness of his love on Christ, and we're found in him, in Christ. And we receive all the fullness of the Father's love and every blessing that is his, including his inheritance, the kingdom of God, which has been prepared for his children from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25:34. That Jesus went to prepare a place for us there. Not because it wasn't already ready and prepared, but because he wanted to share it with us. And through him, and him alone, we have a way, a truth, and a life there. Yet even with the immeasurable bounty that's offered us in Christ, some will still want to make or break on our own merit, rather than trust in the merits of another. We're Americans after all, right? Incurable individualists. We don't want to depend on union with another. We want to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Maybe that's you this morning. If it is, I've got some bad news for you. We don't get that option. God is clear in his word, which is our highest authority, that if we're not united to Christ, we still have union with someone else, with Adam, the first man, who failed. He represented the whole human race, but he sinned and he fell and he plunged everyone into an estate of sin and misery from which we cannot extract ourselves. By nature, we're all born united to Adam. We're always united to someone. We can try to unite ourselves to other gods or to other endeavors, our own works, whatever it might be, but none of these can save. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And there is salvation in no one else, the scripture says, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God has been clear. In Adam, all die. In Christ, we've been made alive. The way to God has been opened by Christ, and he alone is that way. Every other religion ultimately boils down to something we have to do. Every other life philosophy boils down to something we have to do to earn our way to God, to happiness, to nirvana, whatever you want to call it. Even if it's only in part, we're on the hook for part of our salvation. And we're fallible. We mess up. All of us do. We hurt others, even when we don't intend to. We break our own laws and the rules that we set up for other people, as Matt talked about last week. We're inconsistent, imperfect, and in need of a righteousness outside of ourselves. Jesus alone offers that full and complete salvation earned for us. Will he be your covenant head? He's sufficient for you no matter what you've done. And his grace is offered to you completely free by faith in him. So let's all of us, everyone, believe in Christ and let not your hearts be troubled. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for doing what we could never do. Thank you for living a perfect life on our behalf and for dying the death we deserve for our sins, paying for them in full so that we would never have to pay for them. Thank you most of all for uniting us to yourself. Thank you for loving us so much that you would go through such torment and death in order to associate with sinners such as ourselves, in order to share with us everything that's yours. Lord, we can't imagine that kind of love. None of us loves like that. Thank you. Help us to love better, to seek the good of others above our own good. Help us to believe in you, to trust you with all our hearts, that we might know the comfort and peace which comes through resting in you by faith. Thank you for providing so full a salvation, so rich a redemption, and for doing the impossible so that we can receive it through so simple an instrument as believing. And Father, thank you for the assurance that you provide through Christ, that because he lives, we will live also with him forever. It's in his name that we pray and praise you. Amen.